If you will, please open your Bibles to the passage that Brother Andy read for us just a moment ago in the book of John, chapter 14. And it's going to be the beginning place of our lesson this morning and a couple lessons next week, I believe, as well, as we talk a little bit about finding Jesus the way. Here Jesus presents to us a powerful spiritual truth when he says in verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's quite a claim, and it is a claim that many would reject, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. And we live in a world in which it is believed that we should just tolerate any and every kind of religion and every kind of belief. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker and it just says coexist. And in the spelling out of the word coexist, it has the symbols of a number of different world religions. For the Muslim religion and the Jewish religion and the Christian religion and several others, the peace symbol from the 1960s. And the message of the bumper sticker is clear, and that is we just need to all coexist together. Now, at one level, we all, of course, would agree with that. We live in a free country. We live in a country where people have the right to believe and to practice and to worship what they believe that they should be practicing and worshiping, and we wouldn't want to take that freedom away. We want that freedom, and we grant that freedom to others. But the implication of the bumper sticker and the belief of people round about us is today not just that we should coexist, but that we should claim and say that everyone is equal in their beliefs and that all beliefs are equally valid and all beliefs are equally true. And you have this belief and that belief and another belief, but that we should never argue about religion and we should never be critical of the beliefs of others because we need to coexist. The teachings of Jesus don't really fit very well with that, do they? As we look at Jesus' statement here in John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In this statement, we see four things. Basically, in these verses, we see at least four things that we could talk about. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you, for us. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would told you. I go to prepare a place for you." We don't understand that Jesus was going as a carpenter to physically build a location where we would come someday, but that Jesus is talking about preparing the way for us. By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus opened the gates of heaven for us. He was going to make it possible for us to follow with him and to be with him and to be with him eternally. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And this preparation means that someday, because of what Jesus has done, we can be with him and we can be with the Father. He has a place prepared for us. Someday, if we have been followers of Jesus Christ and if we have become obedient unto him and we have sought to obey him and seek him in this life, we can be with him eternally. I go to prepare a place for you. We also learn from this passage that Jesus is the way, the one way, the only way. He is the true and the living way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Someone has said that means he is the true and he is the living way. Jesus is the one and only way. Someone has said that is emphatic. "I am the way," is what Jesus is saying. "I am the only way," Jesus is saying. "I am the way and truth and life, the true way, the living way, the way to life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And fourthly of all, these facts should give us comfort. Jesus said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Let not your heart be troubled. That was true of these first disciples. Jesus was especially speaking to the 12 here as he was preparing them this last night, preparing them for the work that they were going to do and promising to send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth and enable them to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And to call people unto repentance and to call people through the gospel. But these words also apply to us. They would apply to them in a very special way, but they would apply to us as well, to all of his followers. He is still the one and only way to the Father. And it still should be a cause of great comfort to us as we think about Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. This morning we want to talk about finding Jesus the way, more about Jesus the way, maybe, as we said, in a couple more weeks to come and a couple more lessons. But this morning I want to begin by just talking about finding Jesus the way. In the world today, there are many versions and opinions about Jesus, many understandings about Jesus. The Jewish faith, our Jewish friends, believe that Jesus was Mary's son, that he was born to a Jewish family, that he really did live in the world, and that he began to have disciples, many disciples, that he claimed to be the Messiah, he claimed to be the one that was predicted in the Old Testament, but that he really was not. He was rejected by his people at that time, and he was crucified by the Romans. But he did not really fulfill the Old Testament messianic prophecies. He was not the true fulfillment of what the law had been looking forward to, and therefore we should reject him. The Islamic religion was formed some 600 years following Jesus. They believe that Jesus was born of a virgin, the Quran says, and that he was a prophet and he was a wise teacher. And even the Quran says that he worked miracles and that he ascended back to heaven and that he will come again. The Quran says they believe in all these things. It's kind of hard to understand how they believe that and yet not take him for what he says he is. But that's a different subject. Don't have time for all that this morning. But they say he was not the last and the greatest of the prophets of God. He was a prophet of God, along with Moses, who was a prophet of God, and Jesus, who was a prophet of God. But that Muhammad was the last and the greatest prophet of God, and he's the one that we are to listen to today. And the Hindu people, we are told, believe that Jesus was a holy man, and that he was a wise teacher, and that he was even a god, if we use a small g, one of a multitude of gods. The Hindu people believe in multitudes of gods. Hundreds, I'm told, thousands of different gods they believe in. And Jesus is just one of many. And the Buddhists believe that Jesus was, to use their word, an enlightened man. And he was a wise teacher. But that he was not God. He was not the Christ. And he did not die for our sins. And there's something these days, the last 30 or 40 years or so, called the New Age movement. And New Agers maintain that Jesus was a wise and moral teacher, but he's not our Savior. And what we would call the modernistic approach to Jesus is that Jesus was a good man. They admit that he existed. There was a period of time when some historians and scholars would even try to say Jesus, the historical person, never existed, but most have given up on that. Tacitus says he did, and Josephus says he did, and those were secular historians, and there's many other proofs that he did. And so even the modernists no longer would try to attempt to say that Jesus didn't exist, but they would say he was a good man, and he was the beginning. Clearly, he was the beginning of a world religion that started then and continues to this day. But they would say that the documents of the New Testament, those New Testament books that we revere and we think are so important, that those documents were not written by anyone in the first century. They were not written by the first followers of Jesus. They were written many years later. And they were not inspired documents. They were not really from God. And that over a long period of time, the stories about this Jesus just grew and grew kind of to mythological levels. And they exaggerated the claims about Jesus. And they fabricated stories about his miracles. He never really did miracles. He was a good man. And he was a leader of his people, and he was a young Jewish rabbi of his time, but he didn't really do miracles. All those things were kind of exaggerated and fabricated by his followers later and put into a book, and people came to believe them, but they really didn't happen. That he was not the Savior of the world, and he was not the Son of God. He was just an ordinary human like you and me. And so how can we separate truth from fiction? How can we separate what is right and what is not right? Well, that's a huge story, a huge undertaking that we can't completely take in today. But I would just suggest a few things for us. In reality, to understand Jesus and the true Jesus, we must go to the only reliable source of information about Jesus. And there only is one reliable source of information about Jesus, and that is what we call the Bible, the Word of God. And someone says, isn't that circular reasoning to go to the Bible? What do they mean by circular reasoning? What is circular reasoning? Well, circular reasoning is kind of like when an archaeologist or a scientist says, well, we found this skull, and this skull is 3 million years old. Well, how do you know it's 3 million years old? Because it's in this layer of earth that's 3 million years old. Well, how do you know this layer of earth is 3 million years old? Because it's in the same level of earth as this skull, and this skull is 3 million years old. Well, that's what you call circular reasoning. And they say about us that we're just using circular reasoning. You're going to the book that talks about Jesus and that was written by his followers to prove things about Jesus. And to that we would say, well, partially true, but it's not circular reasoning. And we'll talk about why that's the case. It's because this is a unique book. And this book is special. And this book points out things that no other book can point out. And can make claims that no other book can claim. And because of that, we can come to the conclusion, absolutely, that it is the Bible, that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God. And it's within that book, that inspired book, that we know is true, that we can find the truth about Jesus. Not the fabrications about Jesus. Not what people maybe want to believe about Jesus today, but what the Bible really says about Jesus. So begin our search. We must go to find Jesus in the Old Testament. Someone says, well, but he wasn't born yet. That's true, but we begin our search about Jesus in the Old Testament. And much of the groundwork for our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God is found in the prophecies of the Old Testament. And so although written and completed hundreds of years before his birth, the Old Testament, of course, contains valuable information about Jesus. And Jesus himself, later, during his lifetime, said that the Old Testament had spoken of him. In Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47, Jesus said to them, now these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. The Old Testament Jewish people divided their Bibles into three parts, and these are basically the parts, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And so Jesus is saying that I spoke these things while I was still with you, and all these things were written about me. Jesus is saying to us, is saying to us, that the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, we see Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy and talking about Timothy's background and his knowledge of the Scripture which had been given. And he says to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convicted of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. Paul is encouraging Timothy and encourages him to continue in the things that you have learned. Continue in the things that you've been convicted of. He says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings. Paul calls the Old Testament the sacred writings. You've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation. Even the sacred writings of the Old Testament. The Old Testament gives the background information about the New Testament. But it's not just background information as far as we think of historical. It contains that. But it's much more than that. We see the prophecies. We see the scheme and the plan of God. We see God's righteousness being revealed and unfolded that He might bring us to the Christ and to the Messiah of the new covenant. And so He says, these things lead to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Old Testament points to the New. The Old Testament Scriptures point to the New. The Old Testament Scriptures point to the coming of the Messiah. All Scripture, Old and New, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so Paul reminds Timothy, you've known the sacred writings which are able to lead you to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, we see Jesus through the eye of prophecy. We see Jesus in the Old Testament. Not the details of His life and His miracles and His teachings and His death and His resurrection that we see in the New Testament. But we see through prophecy the prediction of someone who was coming. We cannot read the Old Testament without understanding that someone is coming. Someone is coming. The Jews had a great anticipation that someone was coming. And so there's many, many prophecies of the coming of this someone. And some of them are very, very specific. And some of them cause us to realize and understand, to come to the conclusion, and this is what we were talking about before, fulfilled prophecy, the nature of prophecy, causes us to believe and to understand and to know that this book could not have been written by men. One example of that would be Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. In Micah chapter 5, we see that Micah says that the one who would be shepherd in the context there, the one who would be the leader of His people, the one who was coming would be born in Bethlehem. We know that the Jews understood this to be the Messiah. Because in Matthew chapter 2, when Herod was trying to find out where the Messiah was going to be born, and he went to his own wise men, and they went straight to this passage. They understood that this passage was predicting the fact that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. How did Micah know that? 700 years. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, approximately 700 years before the coming of Jesus. Do you know what's going to happen next year? Do you know what's going to happen 10 years from now? Who's going to be our next president? You have no clue, and I have no clue. We might make some guesses since it's only 3.5 years away. But that's all that would be at this point is guesses. But what about 7 years from now? The election after that? Or 12 years from now? The election after that? Who's going to be the next president after that? Are we even going to be standing as a nation 100 years from now? Will the United States even be here 100 years from now? We have no clue. What about 700 years from now? How could Micah, 700 years ahead of time, know that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem? He couldn't. That's the point. He couldn't know that. It had to be God telling him. Micah was an inspired prophet. That's what we meant by the fact when we say that the Bible gives the evidence within it that it is the inspired word of God. There's no other explanation. Isaiah chapter 7 said he would be born of a virgin. Micah says he would be the shepherd over his flock. Isaiah says he would sit on the throne of his father David. Isaiah chapter 53 talks about the humble servant, the servant of Jehovah, who would give his life as a ransom for others. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Old Testament. Dozens and dozens of prophecies dealt with the coming of the Messiah, all fulfilled exactly. That's why the apostles and the early preachers took the Old Testament, and they went into the synagogue, as we see Paul doing, as we see Stephen doing in Acts chapter 6 and 7, and arguing from the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures were the only ones they had. The New Testament was not written yet. But arguing from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Because those Scriptures are powerful. Those fulfillments are powerful. The Old Testament tells us about the coming of Jesus. But the Old Testament also powerfully proclaims to us that this book has to be the inspired Word of God. Going to the New Testament, we find Jesus in the Gospels, don't we? So we see Him in the Old Testament. But we also find Jesus in the Gospels. The Gospel accounts reveal to us exactly what Jesus said and what He did. Brother Brent presented a very excellent lesson this morning in Bible class. And one point that I thought especially was powerful as he talked about a certain aspect dealing with the Lord's Supper and love feasts. And men oftentimes take one little thing and they take one passage that mentions, as he was talking about the love feast, and they project something onto it that is not really there. We need to be careful about that in our own Bible study. And scholars have actually done that. And they've speculated things. And they've said things. We need to be careful. But as we study Scripture, we don't have to guess about what Jesus said and did. Scholars may project about that. They may guess about that. They may want to believe certain things. But in truth, the gospel accounts reveal exactly what Jesus said and did, exactly the words that we need to know to be pleasing unto Him and to serve Him. He clearly tells us about His coming, His purpose in coming. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Why did Jesus come? He said, He told us. He said in another place, He came to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die for many. The one perfect sacrifice for all of mankind. Jesus giving Himself up. Jesus willingly suffering and dying. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so the Gospels tell us about His life. They tell us about His purpose. They tell us about His teachings. They tell us about His miracles. And ultimately, they tell us about His sacrificial death and His resurrection from the dead. The absolute proof that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, a side point for a moment as we think about this argument, as we think about this teaching today. Are you willing to take seriously what Jesus said? Are you willing to take a serious look at what He actually said? There are a lot of people that give lip service to following Jesus. I hope that we are not counted in that number today. The Beatitudes describe the kind of people that would be in His kingdom. In fact, in this description in the Beatitudes, it makes it clear that we are to be poor in spirit. And we're to be mournful, and we're to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and we're to be merciful, we're to be pure in heart, we're to be willing to be persecuted, we're to be peacemakers. Throughout this description, Jesus is telling us the kind of people that will be in His kingdom. Do we measure up to that? Are we that kind of people? Do we mourn over our sins? Are we truly sorry for our sins? Are we humble? Are we seeking righteousness in our life? Is the righteous life of the child of God the most important thing to us? Or is something else preoccupying us? It's easy not to get sidetracked with life, isn't it? But these are the descriptions that Jesus gives of the kind of people who will be in His kingdom. In this sermon, Jesus taught about true righteousness, not the fake righteousness of man, but true righteousness. And it goes beyond just the outward action. Murder, the old law said, thou shalt not murder. The teaching of the Pharisees said, thou shalt not murder. But Jesus said, don't even be angry. Don't commit adultery. Don't even lust in your heart. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. No, turn the other cheek. The teachings of Jesus are demanding. That's why we ask the question, do we take it seriously? When we stop and think about the teachings of Jesus and what he taught and who he was and what he demanded of us, are we willing really to take a hard look at what Jesus said? Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter in through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow. The way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's not the Jesus that the world wants to see. That's not the teachings that the world wants to hear. In fact, these are the kind of teachings that we mentioned earlier, the modernists and how they reject the teachings of Jesus. And the modernist would say, well, Jesus never really said this. His disciples later, Jesus was very loving and inclusive and loved all people. But later his disciples got very narrow. And it was a long time after Jesus that his disciples wrote this in and put this on his lips. But who can believe that? Who can believe that? There's a lot of reasons not to believe that. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We find Jesus in the Acts and in the Apostles. We mentioned Jesus and how that we see his life in the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So much to talk about there. And his death and his resurrection. And how that the resurrection is the foundational doctrine of the New Testament. And the apostles preached that everywhere. Just read back through the book of Acts and notice the sermons of Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And then once again in Acts 3. And on through the New Testament. When they were brought before the Sanhedrin, the first persecution that the apostles were under, that same Sanhedrin who had tried Jesus and taken him to Pilate to be crucified, that same Sanhedrin now called Peter and John before them. That same Sanhedrin accused them of bringing the blood of Jesus upon them, even though they had been in that crowd that had said, let his blood be upon us. They didn't want his blood upon them then. That same Sanhedrin now questioned and beat and persecuted the apostles. And what did the apostles say? The apostle says, this Jesus did God raise up, where we are witnesses. Well, what was their basic argument for the fact that Jesus was truly who he said he was? It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter and John told the Sanhedrin, you killed him, you crucified him, but God raised him up. Acts chapter 5. And we are witnesses. We are eyeball witnesses. We saw him raised from the dead. We know he is the Christ, the Son of God. And so we see Jesus proclaimed in the book of Acts and in the epistles. We see in the teachings of the apostles that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And when we see their teachings, we're still seeing Jesus. We're not getting the product of men. We're not getting the teachings of men. We're getting the teachings of the Holy Spirit. And so, not only in the Gospels, but also in the teachings of the apostles and the epistles of the apostles. What do we see? We see the teachings of Jesus. We see the facts about Jesus. We see the truth about Jesus. We find Jesus from cover to cover is the point. From the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, we see Jesus. We see one continual story. We see the prophecies of the Old Testament and the looking forward to the coming of someone special. We see his arrival in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and his teachings and his resurrection, his death and his resurrection. And then we see the apostles going everywhere as Jesus said he would send the helper, the comforter, to guide them. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not teach of his own initiative, but what he hears, that he will speak. He will disclose unto you the things that are to come. And so they would be guided by the Spirit of God. When we hear the words of the apostles, we're hearing the words about Jesus. Heard the words and the truth of Jesus. Let's end this morning by just mentioning the fact that We also find Jesus by obeying Him. It's not enough just to acknowledge Jesus. And we're going to talk about more about Jesus the way next Sunday and maybe the Sunday following. Two or three lessons here on Jesus the way to forgiveness. He brings forgiveness. We'll talk more about His forgiveness next Sunday. And Jesus the way out of religious confusion. Jesus the way to the Father. At least those three lessons. But let's end this morning by talking about finding Jesus by obeying Him. It's not enough. It's not enough. Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus Himself demanded that we obey Him. To truly find Him, to truly serve Him, to truly be what we should be, we need to abide in Him. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What makes us truly a disciple? Notice what Jesus said there. I didn't put it all on the screen there. "But if you abide in my words," He said, "if you abide in my words, if you abide in my words, then are you truly my disciples." How can we truly be His disciples? By abiding in Him. Abiding in His words, listening to His words, soaking them in, taking them in, using them, applying them to our lives. He also said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We hear a lot about loving Jesus, but do we obey Him? And in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "And having been made perfect, He became to all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation." James talks about faith and works in James chapter 2. And his point in James chapter 2 is that you can say you have faith, but in reality our obedience, our works, demonstrate or prove our faith. And it's not enough just to say that one loves Jesus, or to say that one believes in Jesus, or to say that one is a Christian. Think of all the people in the world that one way or another claim to know Jesus or claim to be following Jesus. And yet it was Jesus who said, "Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Having been made perfect, He became to all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Have you obeyed Him today? Begin that. Oh, I know none of us are perfect in our obedience. None of us are perfect in our understanding. But He calls upon us to seek Him. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Those that are seeking, those that are desiring, those that are wanting to do His will, those who are seeking to obey Him, that's what He wants from you. He wants you to love Him, to truly love Him, and to truly obey Him, and to seek Him in His Word. That's the only place we can know about is in His inspired Word, God's Word, what we call the Bible. Learn about Jesus. Study about Jesus. Learn about His will for you. If you've never been baptized into Christ, we haven't talked about the primary obedience of the gospel this morning, but maybe from other studies or from other preaching or teaching, you understand your need and what you need to do today. Come believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing His name this morning. We can aid you and assist you in becoming a child of God by immersing you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Do you need to obey Him? Let that be known while together we stand and sing this song.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? The thought